to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me, and so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its fires was around me forever, but you have brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. At this time, our missionary from Italy, Fred Whitman, has graciously been willing to play a special number for us, and we look forward to that.
Why do we gather to worship the Lord? Because of all he's done for us. Because he's worthy of our worship. The song I'd like to play this morning, it's a medley between two songs. If you want to follow the words, worthy is the Lamb that was slain in 180. And then number 80, I love you, Lord. When we think of what the Lord has done for us, our only response can be love for him. And I just want to say, on behalf of Rachel, we appreciate so much you folk and being able to stay here. And this is our last Sunday, hopefully free of the virus cancellations. And we'll be leaving this week, and we'll be back here with you back for a service, I think August or sometime along that line. But anyways, we appreciate you guys so much, and appreciate your prayers as we travel. We already had one worship service this morning in Italian, and it was a real blessing to us, but it's good to be with you today.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for that. We have been going through Corinthians, the troubled church. This morning, I thought we'd break out of that series briefly, this being Father's Day, and I want to look at some fathers in the Scripture. There's many, many examples. Fathers have an important role to play in our society, and it's a fact that the lack of fathers in homes has led to a great many problems. I read one study that tracked children's competence in mathematics. I'm interested in mathematics, and they found a very strong correlation between the studies and the competency in mathematics when they were comparing it to children from a two-parent home. And, you know, there was a number of theories, such as with only one parent, there just isn't as much time to sit at the kitchen table and help with mathematics. I know I was there many times with varying success over the years, and not only with my old children, but with some of the children of my friends who sent them to my house to get tutoring. So anyway, it's my hope and desire that there is some fond memories here in congregation of fathers, whether they are still with you or whether they have departed. And so I'm going to start in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If we go into Matthew 2, starting in verse 13, now we're just finishing with the Magi from the east. When they, being the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. He didn't even wait for daybreak, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod, and it thus was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill which was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The quality we see in these passages is obedience. Joseph was very obedient to God, and it can clearly be seen he didn't wait long periods of time to obey. He did not argue with God. He obeyed immediately, even getting up in the middle of the night to do it. By his obedience, the Messiah, who was sent from God, was taken care of and protected from enemies. He had the unique privilege of providing for the Christ of God. The commands of God often run counter to conventional wisdom, or perhaps the thoughts and ideas of friends or relatives. They might say, why do you do that? Worldly wisdom is a poor substitute for what the Scripture tells us, and Christians are often thought of as quite odd in the things they do and the things they believe. But obedience matters. We're going to go to Luke now, and this is a very familiar passage in Luke 15. This is a parable entitled The Prodigal Son. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger man gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and been inquiring, what's going on? How could these things be? And he said to him, your brother has come, and the father has killed the fattened calf because he was received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has began to live and was lost and has been found. Qualities seen in this passage are generosity, patience, compassion, love, forgiveness. The father was generous to divide his estate and give a portion to the younger son. Most people do not have their estates divided while they live. And many people hang on to their possessions even when they're unable to use them anymore and cling tenaciously to stuff. Here the father is generous and gives the younger son what he wants. And after the younger son leaves, the father patiently waits to see if he'll come home. We know this is true as the father saw him while he's still a long way off and ran to greet him. Stop and think for a moment of the picture that the younger son made. We see from the passage the father felt compassion for this wayward boy, ragged, barefoot, thin as a rail, half starved. He needed shoes. He needed clothing. He needed something to eat. And contrite and repentant, the son was willing to come back as a servant. So we see generosity, love, and forgiveness combined in the son's treatment of the returning, or the father's treatment of the returning son. Not get a robe for him, give him the best one. Put sandals on his feet, give him a ring. Son certainly didn't have to have a ring. Not give him some bread to eat, but have a feast. So not only is the son forgiven and received, there's a celebration to celebrate his return. Of course, we have the elder son who's not pleased. He was not celebrated in this manner for his obedience, while the younger son was off wasting his share of the inheritance. So the father also is patient with the elder son. He doesn't speak to him harshly. He doesn't scold him. And if I can paraphrase the exchange a little, he tells the older son, "Son, there's enough love to go around. There is sufficient." The father has not stopped loving the younger son simply because that son made some bad choices, but rather he desires to be generous. And he's rejoicing that the younger son came home. He might never have seen him again. But he's fair. He tells the older son first, "You've always been with me. Everything you see here, everything I have is yours. I can't celebrate your return. You've never left." I know you've worked faithfully for me. I see all that. And you're going to be rewarded. Everything you've worked for is going to be given to you. The younger son got his share, and he spent it. And he has to live now with the reality that everything is yours. Now, that fact hadn't changed from the younger son coming home or the celebration. And just like many people who have repented from many things, he was forgiven. But the consequences of bad choices still remain. We're going to go to Matthew 21 now. We're starting in verse 28. This again is another parable. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. Now, this parable, there's a real brief snapshot of the father. He asked his son to go work in the vineyard. But even this brief mention has a message. Of course, the main message was to the Pharisees. But we're going to talk about the father here. He expects obedience from his son, and he expects them to work to advance the interests of the family. The son who agrees to go and then does not, we see lip service and deceit. Many claim to be good and faithful workers, rather in the workplace or in the church, but not all who claim to be good workers are found to be really good. Once they're out of sight, those who want to loaf might very well loaf. And the son who refuses and thinks about it later and goes, there we see the working of the conscience. He knows there's a duty to help the family. He's part of the family. And if the family prospers, he prospers as well. In both sons, we see the conflict between self-interest and something larger than self. All of society, and that includes the church, is built on the idea of looking beyond simple self-interest. Look beyond me, myself, and I to serve a larger goal. We work in ministry to serve God. And life requires us to submit our self-interest to the greater good. And that could be of another person in need. It could be the family. It could be the congregation or the community at large. The disciples walked away from their lives as they knew them. They left their nets and boats to become fishers of men. And Paul said he was willing to spend and be spent for the service of Christ and become all things to all men, so that by all means he could save some. Matthew 21, we just turned the page. Listen to another parable, verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine grower to receive his produce, and the vine grower took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. In this parable, we see the struggle of a father trying to get renters of vineyards to pay him what's owed. It's quite likely that this parable goes back to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, where Israel is compared to a vineyard that was carefully cultivated and planted but only produced worthless grapes. Now, in this passage, the father shows great patience in trying to get the tenants to do what was right and withholding punishment for wrong behavior. He sends servants who are shamefully treated by the tenants as they refuse to give to him what they owe. Finally, he sends his son, saying, oh, they'll respect my son. Rather than respecting the son, the tenants decide to kill him in order to aid them in their desire to keep using the vineyard without paying anything. Now, these are four quite different snapshots of fathers. But each snapshot has something to teach us. Joseph, as the first, reminds us to be obedient to God. Any father teaches far more to his children than he knows. They're always watching. They see the habits. They see the priorities of the father. And it doesn't take very long to see what the father puts first in his life. The single man can put himself first in life if that is his desire, but once you have children, there are others to consider. And some fathers sacrifice a great deal for the family. They try to do their best for the children. Some fathers want the family to be in church and be under good, sound teaching. For the father is to be in charge of the spiritual life of the family. The obedient father is much more likely to raise obedient children. And the father who has concerns for spiritual things is more likely to have children that are similarly concerned. Now, our father of the prodigal son has many a modern counterpart. Children who go astray in many different ways are not particularly hard to find. And many a parent has struggled over how to deal with a child who has made bad choices in life. As we look at the father of the prodigal son, he did not demand that the son stay at home under the father's authority. He didn't demand that the son stay and continue to work. Once children get up to a certain age, you get past the point where you can demand. And you have to rely on the basic training that you gave them when they were small, and you could insist on things. So the father let his son go and was generous to him. But he never lost concern. He didn't forget about his son. He didn't write the boy off as permanently lost. Instead, he watched for him. And when the son did come home, he was not met with a lecture. He was not met with scolding. He was not told, "Oh, I'm disappointed in you. You can't come back again. Because by your actions, you have lost whatever love I had for you." No, instead, he was met with a celebration and with the assurance, number one, that his father still loved him, and number two, there was still a place for him in the family, even though there were certainly issues still to be worked out. Because he still loved the son in spite of bad choices. Bad choices do not necessarily make bad people or bad children. They're still our children. They have made some bad choices. And we say to ourselves, "Oh, I wish they wouldn't have done that. I wish they wouldn't have done that." But that relationship is still there. He was also fair between the two boys. He did not take a slice from the elder brother's share of the estate and give it to the younger brother to replace what he had squandered. I guess we could safely say the father was not a socialist. But there was consequences to the squandering of an inheritance, and the younger brother was going to have to live with the results of his choices. but the loss of the father's love and the loss of the ability to come home were not added to the consequences. This has broad application in the Christian life. Virtually any given day, you can meet people who have made bad choices, all sorts of bad choices. We don't have to specify them. But in all that vast universe of people who have made bad choices, there's never a need to add to those bad choices. There's never a need to, you know, scold somebody or withdraw approval or withdraw from them and say, I don't want to associate with you at all because you've made bad choices. Because if you see a person walking up a hill carrying a heavy, heavy load, why would you want to take and put more on top of that load and bow their back even more? They're already carrying the baggage from those bad choices, and they don't need more. And so if you can take something off, that's the way to go. Now, the father who had a vineyard was expecting his sons to work. One of the most useful things that any father can teach the children is how to work. The process of working, learning how to help the father, the children are going to learn a work ethic. They're going to pick up helpful skills. Many people are woefully unprepared to work. It's hard to get them to show up for work. And if they don't come in the first place, you're certainly not going to get anything out of them that day. It's hard to teach them the necessary skills required for work. It's hard to get them to keep at a job. And as for working hard, in my experience, quite simply, it's hard to find. In this case, work was being done to benefit the family, and in families, all members should be willing to help with the work. But this is not automatic, because our natural tendency is to avoid work if possible. You see it in children all the time. Now, they might be right underfoot, but as soon as there's some work to do, you blink your eyes, they're gone. So the concept of helping with work to help the family needs to be taught. It needs to be reinforced. This will carry over into helping the organization so it can succeed. For in success of the organization, the worker can also find success. Now, our last example was directed at the religious leaders of Israel. They were told what would happen to them. In Matthew 21:43, we read, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Israel had a covenant relationship with God. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be an example, showing the way to God. And after the ministry of Jesus, the church remained as a witness, and we know that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were well aware of the activities of the church in the early days when they told the apostles, we want you to quit teaching. You're filling Jerusalem with your teaching. They were also well aware of the missionary work of Paul, since they complained so bitterly when he came back to Jerusalem. Now the temple stood, and the scribes and Pharisees remained for roughly 40 years after the crucifixion. But they were still not willing to accept Jesus as the Christ. And with the attack of Rome, Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed. No stone of the temple is left. The western wall remains, and they believe that's original back from the time of Herod the Great. But up on top of the Temple Mount, as you come up, you first see a Muslim mosque, then you'll see the Dome of the Rock, and there's a little dome, kind of like a fancy gazebo, sitting right next to it. Once upon a time, tourists could go in the Dome of the Rock. They won't let you in there anymore. But there is no trace of the temple. There is no Jewish prayer going on up there because it's run by the Muslim Waqf out of Jordan. And as a matter of fact, it's run by Muslims for Muslims. And there's a couple of guys there with a big bin of clothing. And if you come up there, and if a man has shorts on or something, they'll give him pants or something to put on. If a woman's skirt looks short, they'll give him a skirt going down well below the knees, and you're required to wear that or turn around and go back out. But that temple was the pride of Israel. Not a trace is left. The priesthood, of course, is gone. The daily sacrifice is gone. And the high priest can't go into the most holy place on Yom Kippur because it no longer exists. The temple can't be used then for the sins of the nation or for any of the feasts of God that were held during the regular year in Jerusalem. So essentially, everything that the scribes and Pharisees had, the things they most valued at the time of this parable, were taken away from them. And Jesus told them, the vineyard's going to be taken away from you. You're stewards of it, and you're not doing a good job. And so it's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation that will give the fruit that they owe. So now, as an evangelical church, that's one of the things that we need to do, and that is render to God the things of God. In fact, that's the most important job we have. Render to God the things of God. And that's the second part of the one saying when they ran and brought a denarius to Jesus, because they said to him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? When they brought him a denarius, he said, whose image and superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, therefore, that's his coin. Render to Caesar the things of Caesar, but render to God the things of God. That then, for all of you fathers or children out there, the fathers then should be engaged in trying to themselves render to God the things of God and to teach the children to do so as well. I took our benediction today from Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.